Well, brethren, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. As mentioned in previous weeks, Jehoshaphat gets a lot of space in this book, so we're giving a lot of attention to him and his life. And in essence, we've been slowing down, taking close looks at the Lord's work and in his life and the way he models faith for us. And we're going to see that again as we begin our study of chapter 20. Our focus this evening will be on verses 1 to 13 of the Word of the Lord. And before we read, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us. And we pray that our hearts would be ready to receive. We pray that we would welcome the Word of life. And Lord, we pray that your Word, which does awaken the dead and rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes, would do its wondrous work in our souls in transforming us into the image of your Son. Lord, we plead this in your grace to understand and the power of your Spirit, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Chronicles 20, again verses 1 to 13, this is the word of the Lord. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazan Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to us this evening. Well, there are times in the lives of the faithful when our sins have placed us in a vice of trouble. We can see this throughout the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can reflect upon it with the lives of the previous kings. David's problems with his sons due to his adultery. Solomon's adversaries as a result of his idolatry. And we've seen the same thing with Jehoshaphat. Because Jehoshaphat had helped Ahab, an evil man, he found himself surrounded on the battlefield and in serious distress. And yet, Jehoshaphat had repented of this folly. You remember, he received the Lord's rebuke through the prophet, and he set himself again to testify of the grace of the Lord. Because you see, there are now other times in the lives of the faithful when trials come, not because of a particular sin, but simply to test and see what is in our hearts. And I think that that is the case in the chapter before us. Jehoshaphat, in the previous chapter, has been leading the way of reform. He's reinstituted principles for God's law for the leadership, providing direction to the nations, overseeing hard cases and judging them, teaching them, warning them of violations of God's law. He's engaged in a vigorous plan of faithful teaching and administration. And yet, enemies just then come to attack him. You see, Satan hates godly living and when it's promoted, and he rages against it, aiming to bring us to a halt with affliction. However, in this crisis of fierce enemies, Jehoshaphat turns his eyes not to the arm of flesh or some foreign ally. He looks to his God. Let's see before us how this man of faith handles trouble. And we're going to note five things in our text. Five things. First of all, I want you to see pursuing God in his fear. Pursuing God in his fear. In verse 1, we read, after this, that is, after the repentance of Jehoshaphat and the kingdom-wide pursuit of the things of God, after that, the Moabites and Ammonites, these ancient enemies of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, along with some Meunites. Now, likely this is a group southeast of Judah below Edom, and they all come against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, this coalition of evil forces is already bearing down on Jehoshaphat before he even knows it's coming. The great multitude coming against you from Edom. Now we add actually a fourth people group, Edom, which is east of Judah. They're already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Now you don't have your Bible map out to know where En-Gedi is, but it's in Judean territory on the west bank of the Dead Sea. It's just barely over 20 miles southeast from Jerusalem. And while Jerusalem still is the high ground, over 3,000 feet in elevation above En-Gedi, and though it's a tough march for these enemies uphill, it's a mere, maybe, two-day hike. And then these vast forces would be surrounding the capital of Judah. 2 days, at most. That's not enough time to adequately prepare for a siege, to be thoroughly equipped for battle. This is a frightening moment. And the text is honest to report, verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Naturally speaking, he has every reason to fear. He's unprepared. A wall of perhaps 1 million warriors is lined up to pound the people of God. But what I want you to notice is what Jehoshaphat does in his fear. He doesn't call together his generals first for a council, though the people will be gathered together to go out the next morning. We'll find out more about that next time. He doesn't send off a message to Syria or north to Israel to ask them to come down and help him. In reality, there's really not enough time for that. Neither does he send an offer of tribute to these enemy forces by taking money out of the temple treasuries or taking money out of the king's private collection. Now, these are the kinds of things that the kings of Judah will do again and again. Instead, we read verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. Now, to set one's face is to engage in determined, resolute action. In this case, to seek the Lord. So he's pursuing God with intensity and vigor, not being distracted by anything. There's an impulse of faith in Jehoshaphat, just like there was on the battlefield when he cried for help. To hear, cry for help immediately. When trouble squeezes him, he runs to the Lord. And it's the kind of thing the Lord has taught us to do. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. David says in Psalm 86, in the day of trouble I called upon you, for you answer me. It's been asserted in the Word of God that God is our Ebenezer. We sing of that in the hymn, come thou fount of every blessing. Do you know what it means? It means our stone of help. And it was a stone established in 1 Samuel 7 after a surprise attack from the Philistines, and God delivered. Likewise, in difficult times when Saul was trying to kill David, David says, "To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice." Again and again we hear this principle, the righteous cry for help and the Lord hears and delivers, Psalm 34. The Lord helps the righteous and delivers them, Psalm 37. God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1. Brethren, we could say some of those verses, but do we believe them? Do we trust that when trouble comes, the Lord is ready to hear from us and to ride the heavens to our help? Do we know that He bids us to cast our cares on Him because He cares for us? He tells us to fight our fears by hastening into His presence, setting our face to cry out to Him. Is there, therefore, an impulse of faith arising from us to seek our God at the first sign of distress? Do we have this yearning to pour out our hearts to Him? That is what the godly do. They determine to give their burdens to the Lord. And brethren, this is the antidote for anxiety. This is the way to fight fear and find comfort, the comfort of God's shielding power. Well, Jehoshaphat has determined to seek the Lord, but it moves now to a bigger scale than just a personal seeking. He immediately calls for a national fast. Fasting, according to the patterns we see in Scripture, adds urgency to our prayers. We might think of it as a way to assist prayer, to show our single-mindedness, that we will not be distracted even by eating. And fasting is wholly appropriate in times of great crisis. But this fast is accompanied by something else, by a vast prayer meeting. Jehoshaphat, verse 4, assembles all of Judah to seek help from the Lord. He wants the whole covenant people of God crying out with one voice to God. And who is it that comes? Who is it that drops everything at a moment's notice and goes to the temple to pray? Did you catch the end, verse 13? It indicates that all Judah is there with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Little ones meaning the infants and their children. This is a gathering of the totality of God's people. As many as could quickly assemble made haste to get to God in His presence in the temple, just like they were enacting a covenant renewal ceremony. The whole nation is threatened. The children and infants will be ruthlessly killed and the wives ravished if these wicked men get into the city. Everyone has an interest in praying to God. But surely, this is a model to us of a prayer meeting. In this case, it's a prayer meeting in crisis. But isn't it valuable to see a nation dropping everything to pray? While they could all be called to take up arms, like Japan had women and children trained to do in preparation for the Home Islands in 1945 at the end of World War II, Jehoshaphat could have called the women to learn how to shoot a bow. He could have called the children to learn how to throw rocks. He could have assembled the elderly to take up a staff and fight people off. But he is not giving a crash course in defensive warfare. This is about spiritual warfare. And he wants the people united to seek Yahweh, because this is how we collectively stand against the schemes of the devil. You all know Ephesians 6 about how we stand and stand and stand, how we put on the armor of God, how we take up the sword of the Spirit in prayer. But did you know that every verb or verbal idea in that passage is in the second person plural? Y'all stand. Y'all put on the armor. Y'all pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Y'all keep at it. Y'all war together. Or Colossians 4:2. Y'all continue steadfastly in prayer. Is that our determination as the people of God? If it were, I think we would have more people in our prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. If it were, we would see that this is the way we do war, that we gather and pray, pour out our hearts together to God. Now, surely this situation is telling us in our text that there are times for the people of God to drop everything and hasten to meet together in a crisis. as we bring our fears to the Lord, because He is our only helper. And He is pleased to have us with one voice cry to Him. This is likewise why the early Christians in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been arrested and commanded to speak no more in Jesus' name and then released, the young church called a prayer meeting. And they lifted up their voices together to God. Now, we are not being surrounded by military forces who in 2 days are about to wipe us out. We're not having our elders thrown into prison. But various threats and fears face the saints. So is it our impulse to pray together as a people? Is it our desire to run into God's presence and to join forces with our brethren and pray and pray and pray? Because that is the pattern of faithfulness. That's what we do when we're afraid. But then secondly, see with me, appealing to power. Having assembled the nation for prayer in verse 5, Jehoshaphat, like Solomon and Asa, his father before him, becomes the mouthpiece of the people to plead with God. The great need here is help from the powerful arm of the prevailing God. So Jehoshaphat sets his eyes on Yahweh's omnipotence over all things. Verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven? In other words, You, Yahweh, our covenant God, You're not a mere local deity with limited power, as in the case with the so-called gods of the pagans, Milcom and Chemosh, god of Ammonites and the Moabites. No, You're the sovereign of the skies. You rule over all things. Now, saying that truth out loud in prayer both glorifies God, who is worthy of praise, who is worthy of our doxological declarations of His greatness and reign, but it also comforts your own heart because you're speaking the truth to yourself. If Yahweh, our God, rules, we don't need to tremble when it seems like the world is coming unglued. Our sovereign loves us. He's taken us to be His people. He's with us. He's got it all under control. These heathen armies with hatred to God's people are not rogue forces throwing off the purposes of the Lord. They can only do what His will determines. We are not, therefore, in the hands of angry men. Our times are in the Lord's hands. Indeed, Jehoshaphat adds, verse 6, You, Yahweh, You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In Your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand You. Again, Jehoshaphat is praising Yahweh and preaching truth to himself. Shall these enemies be able to overpower our God who guards His believing people? No. If it's God's purpose to bless, then no evil force can resist Him. No weapon formed against us can prosper. Haven't we seen this before when the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam, a wicked prophet, to curse the people of God, and lo and behold, he can't do it? Because Yahweh can shape the words out of a wicked man's mouth to only speak to the blessings of His people. It is God's purpose that will prevail. You need to remember with respect to the church, Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will advance. The forces out there cannot overcome. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the purposes of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands firm forever, the purposes of His heart throughout all generations. Beloved, in our trouble, when fears rise within, when foes threaten from without, do we lock our eyes on our reigning God? Do we see that He has absolute providential dominion? Doesn't Jesus remind us of this when He calls us all to stop being anxious? Why should we stop being anxious? How do we resist fear over the needs that we have? Remember what Jesus says? Look at the birds. See how God cares for them. Look at how God decks out the flowers. Or how do we fortify ourselves against fearsome enemies, wolves who come to attack us, maligners who persecute us? Jesus says, don't fear them, Fear the God who can destroy body and soul in hell. There's someone greater than these fire-breathing dragons coming against you. God is in charge. And His care for you extends even to the trivial. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them can fall to the ground apart from your Father's will? They're worthless, and God ordains their days. Are you not more valuable than they? Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. God reigns, and He reigns with an eye to His people. That is a comfort. And that is why Jehoshaphat looks at it in prayer, appealing to power. But then third we see pleading covenant promises. Jehoshaphat, having eyed and praised the power of the Lord, now moves to plead in view of God's covenant. Verse 7, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" In other words, he's praying, "Lord, you have shown your commitment to your people, to Abraham, whom you brought into a covenant relationship with you." What an incredible thing here that Abraham is called Yahweh's friend. How can any frail creature of the dust, and a sinner at that, be called the friend, the close associate of the infinite, pure, eternal, majestic God? And yet the Lord has stooped to take Abraham into His care. And what does it mean that Abraham is His friend? It means that God reveals His purposes to Abraham. Does God not do that with us? Does not God not make known what is to come for us? Does He not let us in on what is unfolding? He's given Abraham promises. He's revealed things that Abraham will have a people and Abraham will have a place. And these promises given to Abraham were totally undeserved. We see throughout the life of Abraham how he stumbles repeatedly, and yet the Lord keeps coming close to this man. And yet Abraham, for all of his failings, he still believes. He clings to God. Likewise, Jehoshaphat, he's got a list of failings, but he's here still clinging to God. And he's saying, "We are the descendants of Abraham, Lord, and we're seeking you in faith. And we know the Lord won't forsake His people. God, you're not going to renege on your promises. Your love is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear you." So Jehoshaphat, as it were, reminds God of the relationship. "Lord, we are your people. We are those to whom you've given a gift, the grant of this land. These enemies have no divine right to this land. You didn't set your love on them. You set your love on us. Furthermore, while we're in this land, we've shown our commitment to you." Verse 8. "And they," meaning the descendants of Abraham, "have lived in this land and have built for you a sanctuary in it for your name." Now, Jehoshaphat is not saying here, "We're worthy, God, of your love and protection because you see this great house we built for you." No, rather he's saying, "This house is a token of your presence. We live before the display of your covenant love, your commitment to your people." And on that basis, Jehoshaphat brings up a very specific promise that Solomon had uttered in prayer when the temple was dedicated. Verse 9, Jehoshaphat says, "If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." After Solomon's great prayer at the temple dedication, imagining various scenarios of trouble that would plague the people of God, that they would then come to the temple and call upon the name of the Lord, he asked, "Lord, would you hear and save?" After all that, Yahweh responded, 2 Chronicles 7, and he said, "I have heard your prayer. I will hear from heaven. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place." Jehoshaphat is clinging to that promise of God. He is clinging to faithfulness. And beloved, this is the way to pray. We come in our trouble and we plead the covenant promises of God. We tell Him, "Have you not said, Father, that you are for me, and therefore who can be against me? Have you not said that you will, having not spared your own son for me, will you not freely give me and your people all things? That is everything we need to get to heaven. Have you not said this? Have you not said that nothing can separate me from your love? Have you not said that I can boldly come before your throne of grace to my great high priest, and I can find mercy and grace to help in time of need? Have you not said to put off my anxiety and to come before you with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard or garrison my heart and mind in Jesus Christ? Lord, you've made promises, and I take you to be a promise-keeping God. Brethren, this is how to pray. We go to God's presence with the love of Christ thick in our soul, and we plead in view of Jesus. We plead in view that all of God's promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question I have for us is this: do we actually know the promises of God? Are we able to go into prayer and recount the things that God has pledged to us? Not ease, but eternal rest. Not a trouble-free life, but His abiding presence and peace with God. Not days without affliction, but eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Can you take hold of God because you know what He has said to you? Indeed, when the enemy of your soul comes to fight, do you run to your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and do you plead His love? Do you plead His cleansing? Do you plead His eternal redemption? Which means Satan will not be able to shake us free from the grip, the double grip of the Father's hand and the Son's hand. Beloved, pray the promises of God. Pray to Him who has brought you near, who has given you a right to enter His throne room. Pray to Him who has told you that the blood of Jesus has secured access to His presence. Pray believing God will hear. Pray believing God has promised to help you in your afflictions. What a sweet comfort it is to know that when we are squeezed with trouble, the Lord says, Psalm 9 verse 12, that He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Then see with me, fourthly, pleading ancient kindness. Could have titled this pleading justice, but we'll see how that unfolds. Jehoshaphat now looks back to Israel's history with Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, and that's Edom. Verse 10. The Edomites are the sons of Esau, Jacob's brother, and the Moabites and Ammonites are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. We can then say that while these nations currently do not serve the Lord, they are cousins of the children of Israel. And therefore, while they don't embrace the covenant promises at all, God's mercies still have been shown to them. You see, outwardly, even Esau and Lot's sons draw benefit from God's promises to Abraham to make a multitude of people. Therefore, when the Lord rescued Israel from Egypt and was bringing them into the promised land, Jehoshaphat recalls, verse 10, you would not let Israel invade these people. Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 2, when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, don't harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon for a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. That same word was said in Deuteronomy 2 about Moab. It was said about Edom in Numbers 20. So while Israel is whipping up on the Canaanites and taking the land God has given them, they leave these other lands alone. And yet, how are the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites responding now to this ancient kindness when God's people didn't attack them? Israel could have destroyed them, but they didn't. But now, verse 11, behold, a word of dismay and abhorrence. They reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. These men don't recognize the common grace of God giving them the land that they have. That's your land. This is the land God has given us. They're not content with God's good gifts. So they refuse to respond rightly to God's and His people's kindness. We might say they're repaying good with evil. In other words, Jehoshaphat is saying, Lord, this is unjust. This is a violation of how you order the world, namely that kindness shown should bring about kindness in return. Indeed, God had pledged in the Abrahamic covenant to bless those who bless His people and to curse those who curse His people. So Jehoshaphat asked, verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Well, beloved, this is also a pattern for our praying. We don't take injustices and lash out against the people bringing us injustice. We take that injustice to the throne of grace. We tell our Lord when wicked men attack us and reproach us and falsely accuse us and treat our kindness with reproach and show us signs of aggression. The enemies of God should treat us with kindness because, assuming here, we have loved our enemies as Christ told us to do. But when they don't treat us with kindness, the Lord will execute judgment. Here too is a prayer rooted in the character of God. In Deuteronomy 32, God had said, He will take vengeance. It is His to repay. When His people are hated, that's an attack on God Himself. And God will take vengeance. Is this not what Jesus brings up when He's on the cross? Peter recounts it. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him, to His Father, who judges justly. Indeed, when Jesus told those ruthless, slimy, law-breaking Sanhedrin members, presenting false witnesses at the midnight trial, that one day they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, He was bringing up this same principle of judgment. I've shown kindness to you. I've told you the truth. I haven't treated you as your sins deserve. I've called you to repentance. But you've responded with evil to My kindness. And the kindness of the Lord should lead you to repentance. But now you're storing up wrath for yourself. Jesus is saying the day of justice is coming because God will defend His attacked people. Well, brethren, in a broken world, we should comfort our souls with that truth. Now, sometimes the judgment of God comes in part in this world upon our enemies attacking the people of God. Saul, for instance, he attacked David for years. David probably thought, when is justice coming? It's a decade or more. But finally, Saul gets what's coming to him, and he's killed by the Philistines. A little faster, there's the story of Nabal. David goes to seek help from Nabal, even though David's men had protected Nabal's sheep. And to that kindness shown, Nabal rebuffs David. David is spared from great stupidity by Abigail. But the Lord strikes Nabal, and he's dead in 10 days. There are times when God does this. And in this particular crisis, Jehoshaphat is praying for an immediate exercise of judgment to stop the attacks of these wicked people. We can pray that way too. God is in charge. His timing will determine how it falls out. But we can pray, Lord, stop this. Lord, bring justice right now in this situation. 8 times the psalmist says things like, Arise, O God, and defend your cause. This is the principle that the martyrs in Revelation 6 are bringing to the Lord. How long, O sovereign Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge the blood of your people shed on the earth? How long, Lord, act? But what I want you to see chiefly, beloved, is the pattern that we must learn in our praying is to take our yearning for justice to the Lord, not to go break things in society, not to go attack people, but to come to the presence of God. Ask the God who reigns to right wrongs. Ask that one who punishes evil to do it. Rely on Him as your defender. Give Him your troubles and wait and see what He does. You have to see what He does next week. But fifthly and finally, see the power we lack. Jehoshaphat has laid out the problem in prayer. He's praised God. He's argued with God on the basis of promises. And now he leaves it all with a word about the helplessness of the people. Verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Do you see here that Jehoshaphat refuses to boast in his great army? If you were to go back to chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, you would discover that Jehoshaphat has nearly 1.2 million soldiers. It's the largest military group we read about thus far in the history of the kingdom of Judah. But the truth is, Jehoshaphat knows, if God is not our help, our great numbers are nothing. He knows, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the one who trusts in horses, in chariots, in swords and bows. Only God can assist us. And how much more is that the case in this great emergency of war? Jehoshaphat is saying, if we rely upon our military readiness, we would be doomed. We are powerless. It's not that we have the ability to quickly muster whatever troops are available on short notice. We're not ready for this attack. In fact, Jehoshaphat says, what an omission by the leader of the people of God. We do not know what to do. Oh, that someone in our land would utter such a statement. We do not know what to do. Let us seek the face of God. Oh, that our church would pray like this. Lord, we don't know what to do, but you are a God who said, if any man lack wisdom, we can seek of you, the God who gives generously and without reproach. Lord, we don't know what to do. We're helpless. We're without strength. We don't have any wisdom. We don't have a plan. And do you see how this is an argument whereby Jehoshaphat humbly brings the emptiness of himself and the people of God? David frequently did this when he prayed, asking the Lord to remember one who was poor and needy. Now, you've studied the life of David. You know if you got in a fight with David, you would lose. David's got great military skill. He has a fighting spirit, but he acknowledges, I'm overmatched. I'm in great need. That assumes that God is compassionate, that He has a tender heart towards the needs of His people. Jehoshaphat assumes the same thing. So he brings his poverty to God. Lord, look upon me, this one you care about. Look upon these children of Israel. Have pity on them. And yet he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're looking to you in faith. We believe that you are our help and our fortress and our strong tower. You are the one who saves the helpless. Further, he prays with hope and expectation because he knows the character of God and he knows the promises of God. He believes that God will intervene to rescue his people. Brethren, can't we pray like this? Can't we bring all of our poverty to God? Can't we take our lack of strength to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil? Can't we bring our empty bank accounts when we're in a crisis? Can't we bring our total uncertainty to the God who gives counsel? Can't we tell our Father of our humble estate and our desperate need? For when was it that we were saved? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you remember what the risen Christ said to Paul, assailed by the thorn in the flesh? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness is the way, to quote a J.I. Packer book. Weakness is the way. Bring your weakness to God's omnipotence. Take your emptiness to His fullness. Run with your helplessness to Him who regards the lowly. And set your eyes on the Lord. Brethren, ask in faith and wait on the God who loves you, who rejoices over you with singing, who delights in the welfare of His servant, who helps the helpless. Because what does He do for those who wait upon Him? He gives strength to the weary, and He increases the power of the weak. May we learn to pray like Jehoshaphat with such confidence. In fact, may you understand that you have greater confidence to pray to this God than Jehoshaphat did. Because we can boldly go into the throne of grace. We can go right into the Holy of Holies and pray. We can say, Abba, Father. And scarcely God is called Father in the Old Testament. Maybe four times. There's an intimacy we have that He doesn't have. Well, if He can pray like this, how much more should we be able to pray like this? Indeed, may the depth of our Father's love embolden our prayers. Whenever you're in trouble, may you be able to say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, You are a great God, greatly to be praised, and praised particularly for Your goodness to Your people. You are a prayer-hearing and an answering God, a God who keeps all of Your promises. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to increase in faith that we might seek You with earnestness. Help us, O Lord, to delight in dropping everything and gathering with Your people and crying out to You. Help us, O Father, to know that Your eye is upon us and Your ear attentive to our cry. And Father, we pray in all the distresses that beset Your people, would You show Yourself to be our defender and our deliverer, because we come to You not on the basis of the deeds that we have done in righteousness. Lord, we come to You in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased our access to You. So give us courage to pray, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.